Psalm Division 90. The book of Psalms is divided into five sub-books. This division dates back at least as far as the 1st century A.D. Psalm 90 is the first psalm of Book 4. Many commentators note parallels between these five books of Psalms and the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's no accident that this psalm is the first psalm of Book 4. The earliest to have been written, perhaps around 1400 B.C., this psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This hymn was a prayer the Israelites could have sung as they journeyed through the wilderness, and that's where the Torah parallel comes in. The first psalm of this fourth book was written in the wilderness. In the wilderness happens to be the Hebrew title for the book we know as the book of Numbers, the book of the Bible. Both titles come from the opening words of that book. It was in the wilderness that God spoke to Moses, commanding him to number, that is, take a census of the people. God spoke and Moses obeyed. In this psalm, Moses reflects on the history of the people God had called him to pastor, known as the congregation in the wilderness. They were descended from Abraham, a man God had chosen to be the recipient of a very special covenant blessing. God commanded him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Abraham had no GPS and no road map. He was wandering in a wilderness with no roadside assistance, indeed no roads. Still, what he did have was better. He had the protection and promise of God Almighty. As the martyr Stephen narrates in Acts chapter 7, Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country, but gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge," said God. "And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." Thus it was that the descendants of Abraham were wandering in the wilderness just as their patriarch did, camping out in tents. Moses, the leader God had set over them, gave them a hymn of prayer they could offer to the Lord in their journeys. In it, he identifies one common denominator between their wanderings and Abraham's. "Lord," he prayed, "you have been our dwelling place in all generations." So the fourth book of the Psalms opens with Moses revealing the secret to successful wandering. "We were never wandering at all. More permanent than mountains, our God has been our dwelling place all along. Dust we were, and to dust we return, but the eternal and almighty God never changes." He prays that God would give the people a heart of wisdom to number their days, to realize their own mortality and put God first. He notes that they were suffering the just wrath of God for their sin, but asks that the Lord would have mercy on them. "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." Moses' prayer of faith in this psalm never appeared to have been answered during his lifetime. But his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration confirms that he did see the answer. After his death brought him to the God of the living, who is the permanent dwelling place of the righteous wanderer. Psalm 90, starting at verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, where you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Today we're going to look at Psalm 90. The three of us will be sharing a different portion of it. This is an appropriate psalm for us to consider today as we close the year. Psalm 90, like its theme, is timeless. As we heard, it is one of the oldest songs in the scripture, a psalm of Moses. And even in individuals' lives, it's a psalm that it blesses God's people throughout their lives to the very end. It's often a psalm that is read by hospital beds and even at funerals. At the close of every year, we often see this familiar cartoon of Father Time with his sickle and his hourglass, having completed his tenure of the year, making way for the next year to come. A newborn baby takes his place to inherit the course of the new year. It reminds us of the brevity of time. Often at this time of year, we think back to the beginning of 2018 and what we were doing and how quickly time goes by as we look back. We think about the things we did during the year that feel like it was just yesterday. As we embark on a new year, God willing, in a couple of days, it is an appropriate time for us to briefly consider the words of this psalm, which call our attention to the brevity of life and the glory of eternity. Psalm 90 opens grandly with a strong profession of faith in the eternal in verses 1 and 2. Then it is followed by a stark reminder of the brevity of life in verses 3 through 12. And then it closes with a celebratory prayer in verses 13 to 16 that looks forward to the generation ahead. As we just heard, Moses did not realize his prayer, but there would be a promised inheritance that a future generation would inherit. So let's look at Psalm 90 again, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One of the distinguishing and incommunicable attributes of God, that is an attribute that is not transferred to his people, is God's eternality. God alone is eternal. Unlike mankind, God has no beginning and no end. Before the earth was, he is. The scripture opens, in the beginning, God was already there when the earth began. He was, he is, he will be forever. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Generations of humanity come and go, but God is the eternal constant. He is constant. He is constant. And we can rejoice in that, knowing that he is constant in his care for his children. The eternal one, the Lord, has been our dwelling place in all generations. Only he can be so because he is eternal. Because he always existed. But not only because of that, but because he is eternally consistent in his holy and his loving nature. He has been a dwelling place for all generations. From the very beginning, he created the heavens and the earth as a tabernacle for his people. He sheltered Adam and Eve in a garden of his presence. And even after the fall of man into sin, God continued to be a shelter to his people.
We heard from the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 earlier how Abraham and Sarah did not have an earthly dwelling place, but they had a far better dwelling place. The King David said, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Remember, this psalm was written by Moses. Well, what do we know about Moses? He had an earthly dwelling place for a period of time. His earthly dwelling place was an Egyptian palace. But he left his dwelling place for the sake of Christ. And while this indeed would make his life less comfortable, nevertheless, the scripture tells us that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Because he had a better dwelling place. Recall the first people to sing this psalm. Who were they? The children of Israel. They were wandering in the wilderness. During their wandering, they would dwell in these temporary shelters. And the Feast of Tabernacles, to this day, remembers those temporary dwelling places that sustained them with shelter in the wilderness. Today, for the believer, the dwelling place of God is, of course, Jesus Christ. God himself is our dwelling place. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 3 reminds us that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, he says, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So what's the picture here of the psalmist? All of these things are in upheaval. All of creation, all of the present order, everything that we see with our eyes is being stirred up. But we have a lasting dwelling place. We have a refuge. We have a very present help. Brethren, we need to view the Lord this way. And how different it is than the world's view of him, who seek their comfort, who seek their shelter in the things of earth. There is no shelter in the things of earth. Our houses, our IRAs, our bank accounts, our jobs are not where our shelter lies. How much better is it to have the Lord than these temporary things? Don't trust in anything but him for your security. Then beginning in verses 3 through 6, we find the stark contrast of mankind. Beginning in verse 3 and all the way to verse 12 are there not to make us feel good. They're not meant to make us feel good about it. These verses don't fit in well with the man-centered theology of your best life now. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, in the very face of God's goodness and God's love, Adam, our representative, failed to believe that God was his dwelling place, and instead he sought safety in the one thing that was forbidden. And as a result, in Genesis 3:19, God cursed him, and part of that curse was death. Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Though man was originally created to live forever, his fall into sin resulted in something that was foreign and unnatural to the original creation, namely death and decay in a grave. And with the echoes of this curse ringing in our ears, verse 3 of the psalm continues, verse 3 of Psalm 90. You, talking to the Lord, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Notice it says that God commands us to return to dust. Sometimes we attribute death to the devil, but the devil has no power over life and death. God, the sovereign one, can and does ordain the day of our birth and the day of our death. And by the command of God, he formed our body in our mother's womb, and by his command, it will decompose one day in a grave, and it's always sooner than we wish it would be. In contrast to God, who is eternal, our lives are short, very short. How short? Verses 4 to 6 give us a number of analogies. Like a watch in the night, that's 4 hours compared to 1,000 years. Our lives are swept away quickly as a flood. They're like a dream. They're like grass, which in Israel would kind of sprout with the morning dew and flourish until the hot, dry afternoon would come and it would fade and wither. Look at verses 4-6 again. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Just like we've been seeing in Matthew 24, the final judgment, just like the flood of Noah's day suddenly swept the people away, God sweeps away in death. Compared to God's eternality, our lives are like a dream. A dream that you had last night that when you woke up, you even forgot it moments later. That's how our lives, like grass. The book of James asks the question, what is your life? And he answers, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. More than just finite, we are frail. We are, as the hymn says, frail children and feeble as frail. We're a moment, we're a vapor, we're a mist. We're dust in the wind. Death is certain, for the wages of sin is death.
Continuing in Psalm 90, we've seen in verses 1-6 the eternality of God and the finiteness and frailty of mankind. Verses 7-12, Moses, the man of God, will speak to us about how to live this life in light of eternity. Knowing that life is short, how do we live our life in light of eternity? I have four things that we'll be bringing out from verses 7-12. One is to remember that sin has consequences. Two, that remember that your mortality. Three, walk in the fear of God. And four, redeem the time. We're going to look at these one at a time. In verses, look with me, verses 7-8. He says, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Moses had seen much of God's anger displayed before him, and much death over the years, as was mentioned. He's writing this during the time of their wilderness wanderings. And he had seen many people die over that course of time because of sin. The first is when he's seen the Egyptians because of their sin and God bringing judgment on them. On the firstborns, killing all the firstborns of Egypt, and then swallowing the rivers overcoming and the sea overcoming the Egyptians. And killing the Pharaoh and his army. Then all the 20-year-olds of the people of God who had come out of Egypt, 20 and over the men, every one of those, over the period of 40 years, over a million, what is estimated to be over a million, were put to death over that period. He had seen many killed because of the through plagues, because of their rebellion, because of their grousing and complaining. And grounds opening up and swallowing people, fire coming from heaven and devouring people because of the sin of Korah and of Byron. So he had seen much judgment over time because of what? Sin. Because of the sin of the people. As was mentioned, the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, in this case, it's physical death, but we will see later there's a second death that we need to be concerned with. Now, thankfully, we don't see that often where God immediately judges his people because of complaining and strikes them dead on the spot. But he still judges his people. 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. Because of their sin. So he still judges his people. Every sin, brothers and sisters, every sin is going to be judged. one way or another. He says in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Some mistakenly think that God is only concerned with the big sins and that he doesn't really take note of these little sins. But look carefully. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God sees every sin committed, brothers and sisters. Every sin internally, thought and word and deed, it's not gone unnoticed before his sight. Sins of anger, angry reactions you had towards someone who cut you off on the highway today. He took note of that. Lustful thoughts that you indulge in your heart, he takes note of that. He sees if you're cheating on your taxes or doing something to get even with your neighbor that you think no one else sees, God sees that and he will bring it to account. Our secret sins will be brought into his presence. Unless those sins are paid for by Jesus Christ, you will bear the penalty for every one of those sins. So the Proverbs in 28:13 says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. If you cover your sin thinking that God will not see them, you're going to hide them, I tell you, that's a futile thing to do. I urge you today to get right with God. Confess your sin that you might have mercy. Then secondly, remember that sin has consequences. Secondly, remember your mortality. Verses 9 and 10. Look with me there. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Brethren, life is short. No matter if we live 60 or 120, just as Moses had lived 120, yet it is short. And statistically, brethren, 10 out of 10 people will die. That is the truth. No matter how well you take care of yourself and how much exercise you do and how good of a diet you have, you are going to die. The best of athletes have died. The richest people have died. Poor people have died. Every one of us will die. And so the sooner, brethren, that we take note of this, of our mortality, the sooner we understand that we have a day coming for one of us. One of us will be in that morgue. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You and I are not invincible. One day, he says, it's better to go into the house of mourning, to go into a funeral parlor rather than to go to a big feast. Why? Because he says it is there where you realize one day I'm going to be in that casket. How am I preparing myself for that day? That the party is going to end. One day this party of life will end. How am I ready to face my Maker? And the older you get, the realization of that hits you even more. Once you get 50 and beyond, that was in my case, that process seems to accelerate. And you realize you have less ahead of you than you have behind you. And, you know, when you're a kid, you want to be an adult so you could do adult things. When you're old, you want time to slow down so that the aging process would slow down. Now, not only is this life short, but Moses tells us that it is filled with many sorrows. He says, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Jacob was asked by Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? Here's Jacob's reply. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. 130, and he says they've been few. It don't matter, brethren. Life is short, regardless of how old we live. But he says they've been filled with evil. And if you have lived for any period of time, you know, you've seen many sorrows, many heartaches, many pains. You've seen deaths. You've seen the evils around you, and your heart aches because of what you are seeing. Now, thankfully, that is not all of life. There is joy. There is happiness. We just enjoyed having our kids celebrate Christmas with us. It was a great time. And thank the Lord for that. So it's not all that way. But the reality is, this ain't no heaven. This is not heaven here. Our heaven is, if you're looking for a utopia on earth, you're not going to find it. You know why? Because there is sin and death. Until sin and death are dealt with, you're not going to see heaven here. Sin will continue, and so it's coming. It's coming. Hold on, brethren. Thirdly, walk in the fear of God. We can draw comfort from the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We praise God that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, he says, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a judgment seat of Christ, and that we must all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will have our rewards. But there's the throne of God that everyone must appear before. And that is where we, as unbelievers, you will stand before the judgment seat of God, the throne of God, to give an answer for every sin you have committed. And it says there is where the second death take place, where you are cast into the lake of outer darkness and fire. So don't think that hell is just for Hitler and Mussolini. It tells us, but as for the cowardly, the faithless or unbelieving, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is consequences for sin, and we need to take note of that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you today to get right with God. Finally and fourthly, redeem the time. Redeem the time. He tells us in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. Brethren, we need the wisdom of God in this world so we don't squander our days away. We don't squander our life away. Real quick, if I give you $100 and I tell you this has got to last you for a month, are you going to go the first night and go to a steakhouse and plunk down $60? No, you're going to be very careful. You take 25, 25, 25, 25 each week. Make sure you don't go over that. You're taking account and making sure that you are careful how you spend. God has given you and me a number of days. You don't know. I don't know how many of those days are. Each day, we need to take account of it. It says, so let me give you just really quick a few points. Martin Luther says, preach and live as if Jesus was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow. Live each day in anticipation of Christ's return. Keep short accounts with God and others. Don't hold grudges. Live loosely to the things, the light of this life. Don't make an idol of things or people. Your career, your family, your friends, your house and passion and possessions, your bank account. Fourth, don't settle for anything less than fervent love for Jesus Christ. Don't settle for mediocrity in your love for Christ. Make sure that your love is fervent and burning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Christ's kingdom a top priority in your life. Be faithful in your attendance on the means of grace. Use your gifts to serve the body. Give faithfully and generously to the work of the Lord. Be active in spreading the gospel. Be rich in good works. Invest in things that have an eternal significance. Your soul is important. Spend more time in the Word and studying the Word than on your physical body, because that is what is eternal. Invest in relationships, in God-honoring relationships. Know that today's faithfulness to Christ will forever pay rich dividends.
Psalm 90 has inspired that famous hymn that we sing, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal home. I think the writer of this hymn, along with this prayer of Moses that we've been reading, exemplifies the attitude we ought to have when we go through these trials of life, whether it be just a result of living in this world, a sin-cursed world, or a result of our own sins that brings upon ourselves discipline. And when we see this in our next section, in the last section of this psalm, look with me in verse 13 and 14. It says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." It's been suggested that when you couple verse 13 and 14 together, it's almost as though the singers or the prayers of this psalm are in the night looking for the morning. They're in the darkness looking for when things are clear. They know that God is a God of love and God of mercy, but they don't quite see that because they're in darkness. And so they're asking God to return to them. In some translations, it actually says repent or relent. And this does not mean that God himself changes, but this is from our perspective, the desire to get out from under what seems like God's displeasure and enter into his favor. So we're in the night right now, but we're looking for the morning when God would satisfy us, to return and satisfy. The psalmist elsewhere says, "You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing." It's interesting that with all the trials that speak to this psalm, that the solution here is God himself. It begins with God. It ends with God. It's permeated with God. The comfort that's being sought is God himself, that God would be sufficient. And this raises the question for us, whom or what do we long for during those dark days? When the temporality of this world really hits us in the face, what are we longing for? The workaholic longs for his unbridled busyness. The addict longs for his substances. Many young people today can just long for escapism in hours upon hours of social media consumption and Netflix. But the one who knows God longs for God. We long not just for the blessings that God gives us, but we long for God himself. We want him to be our great reward. And as James says in the New Testament, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 3 of our psalm says, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." But verse 13 says, "Return, O Lord." You see that whenever you feel that there's a chasm between you and God, you're in a place of sorrow. But our desire shouldn't be to fill that chasm with temporal things, but to draw close to God. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." I meditated mostly on this verse as I was preparing this, and I realized here that the heart of the wise is to know that it is God who both gives and takes away. Because it's all God. It's all the sovereign God's working. You know, you don't have to ask God for trials, right? They will come. But you can ask him for joy. And look again at verse 15. "Make us glad." They're talking to God, right? This prayer of Moses, "God, please make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us." It isn't the world has afflicted us, or we've fallen into hard times, or some inconveniences have come our way, or some really bad luck or really bad coincidence. No, no. We recognize your sovereignty in the affliction. And we're still crying out to you, the one who gave us affliction, to bring us comfort. That's interesting how childlike faith recognizes this, right? We're too smart for our own good sometimes. We forget that it's God that both brings the affliction and brings the joy. My 2-year-old daughter gets this. When she's overtired, doesn't want to take a nap, just as I was preparing this message yesterday, another episode of not wanting to take a nap, she's given a clear warning that she must obey. And if she chooses to disobey, she'll get disciplined and still has to take the nap. And she doesn't like it because the discipline stings. And the need to obey in that moment goes against what her feelings and emotions want in that moment. So she cries, and sometimes she even screams. But in just a few moments after all is said and done, once we have her attention, and once she's received that discipline, once she realizes that obedience is the only option, through her tears, what is the thing that she asks for? She asks for Daddy. She goes from saying, no, no nap time, to no, no spanking, to Daddy, I want your shoulder. It's the same Daddy. And she recognizes that. The same Daddy who requires obedience, the same Daddy who meets out stinging discipline, is the same Daddy who loves her and consoles her and comforts her. Our world doesn't get this, right? Our world is increasingly opposed to anything that takes away your momentary happiness. We're deprived of happiness, and right away it's wrong. And that's why you see these studies that supposedly show the dangerous effects of discipline. Don't get me wrong, abusive discipline is wrong. But whether it be spanking or strictness or some articles you might see about Christian families imposing their religion on their children. And these articles are getting more popular and spreading because the worst thing that a parent can do in our society is demand anything from our children, according to the world. But I would submit to you that the worst thing that a parent can do is not spanking or discipline or forcing their kids to go to church or go to certain schools or programs. No, a good parent does these things for the good of his children, whether they enjoy them in the moment or not. The worst thing that a parent can do is abandon his children. Abandonment is the epidemic within families today. Abandonment is the epidemic within our families, in our society. Fathers are abandoning their children, if not physically, then emotionally, today. And we are seeing the detrimental effects of this in every facet of society. But for the child of God, there's a whole different relationship. We know that as children of God, we will not be abandoned. We are not orphans. God, who by his will caused us to be born again, has adopted us and made us accepted in the beloved. But contrary to the ever popular beliefs, just because God loves us doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us. And just because God disciplines us doesn't mean he doesn't love us. And the child of God knows this. And this is why he's able to say in verse 15, make me glad for as many days as you've afflicted me. For as many days as we have seen evil. The child of God recognizes that God is in charge of the afflictions, but it's also the same God who is in charge of the joy. The same God who meets out discipline is the same God who offers us his perfect shoulder to cry on. God afflicts and God comforts. And in all these ebbs and flows of this temporary life, thank the Lord that he will not abandon us. Now look with me in verse 16 and 17 as we close. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. All of this, God establishing his work, letting his works be known, is to praise the Lord at the end of the day, right? This is what should attract us more than anything. This ought to be our prayer as we come into a new season of life, that we would be more and more naturally and spiritually attracted to the working of God in this world and in our lives. Not just on Sunday. It's very sometimes difficult. For me as a pastor, as a preacher, I can talk the talk when I'm behind the pulpit. But my prayer for this year, and I'm not talking a New Year's resolution, I just mean something that I want God to work in me with, this to be more natural and just talking about God, by the way, giving him glory just randomly, because it's part of my nature. Let your work be shown. Let your power be shown to your children. Brothers and sisters, all of this is made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was mentioned already, but let me make it clear, because it's here in the gospel that God returns, as it were. It's here in the gospel where God gives us his favor. This is where God draws near. This is where God establishes his work. It is the gospel alone that translates us from the darkness to the light. This is the beauty of mercy, that though we deserve those afflictions, and we deserve many more, that God in his mercy has sent forth his Son to be an atonement for our sins. That Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He obeyed the eternal God, even though he was surrounded by the sin of this temporal world, and he was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And so if you understand that the only way for you to truly have God's favor, the only way for you truly to bridge that gap between you and God is his Son, Jesus Christ, then you call upon him for salvation. The word of God said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we may not be big on New Year's resolutions, but when we consider a new year, we can't help think that there will be new challenges. There will be new afflictions, new trials, and new victories. And the one thing that we want to be constant, both for us as a people and for the work that we do, is that the favor of God would be upon us. That word in verse 17, favor, sometimes is translated beauty. It's not that God is from a distance, just sort of like, you have my favor, I'm applauding you. It's God's presence. It's to know that God has caused his face to shine upon us. That beautiful blessing in the Bible, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. It's entering out of or exiting from this state of feeling as though God's displeasure is on us and entering into a state of his favor by drawing near to him. If you are in Christ, then God is near to you. So we are, as we've seen, temporary. Life is a vapor. Life is a mist. God is eternal. He's everlasting. Are you working for the bread that perishes? Are you and I storing up things that will eventually pass away? Or is your greatest delight and desire to draw close to the one who holds eternity in his hands? O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last, and our eternal